Good evening, and please turn in the Word of God to the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the song we have sung said, "Him exalting, Christ exalting, and self-abasing." We remember the words of John the Baptist that Christ must increase and I must decrease. We pray, Lord, that you would always be building up our understanding and estimation of your greatness, that we might respond to you with joy and reverence and awe and obedience, and that we would always think less of ourselves, not to the point of despair, but rather that we would only find our identity in Christ and in the wisdom and the folly of the cross. Amen. Do you remember the great climax of that animated movie I've referred to before, Aladdin? How it is that the young hero defeats the evil Jafar, a man that I've previously compared to Haman. Aladdin, you see, is caught in the grip, or more accurately, the coils of Jafar. Jafar, who by this point has become a sorcerer and transformed himself into an enormous snake, a spitting cobra full of venom. At this point, all seems doomed. Jafar has unbelievable strength and power. He holds all the cards. He even still has another wish to ask the genie from the lamp of, to get anything that he should desire from him. And the genie, meanwhile, though an ally of Aladdin, is standing helpless to intervene. Aladdin seems doomed. Jafar laughs hideously. "You little fool! You thought you could defeat the most powerful being on earth." But it's at this moment that something unexpected happens. Aladdin does something that seems incredibly foolish, yet is revealed to be wise. He begins to goad, to provoke Jafar, saying, "The genie has more power than you'll ever have. He gave you your power. He can take it away. Face it, Jafar, you're still just second best." Jafar, the snake sorcerer, is shocked by this thought. He's appalled. His pride will not allow another to be more powerful than him. And he says, "You're right. His power does exceed my own, but not for long." And turning to the genie, he says, "Slave, I make my third wish. I wish to be an all-powerful genie." So with great reluctance at this insane idea, the genie obliges. And Jafar rises up, more powerful than ever before. He screams, "Yes, yes, the power, the absolute power, the universe is mine to command, to control." And Princess Jasmine looks at Aladdin and says, "What have you done?" But Aladdin has a plan. He says, "Trust me." And he turns to Jafar and he says, "Not so fast, Jafar. Are you forgetting something? You wanted to be a genie. You got it, and everything that comes with it." And all of a sudden, shackles appear on Jafar's wrists, and he's sucked, screaming, into this narrow vortex that goes down, down, down into a newly formed lamp of his own. And he's to be confined in this new lamp for this new genie for all eternity as a prisoner of his pride and ambition. It is an apt tale to fit our text. You see, in our text, Esther acts in a way that seems foolish. She does something that seems insane. And then she appears at first to miss opportunities that are before her, and yet in the end it's all proven to be wise. Meanwhile, Haman is incensed by his pride and his hatred of Mordecai, and he makes decisions that appear to be wise at first to him, that are counseled to him as wisdom, and yet are revealed to be foolish in the end. Decisions that will quite literally hang him. This is what's playing out in the scenes before us. Esther approaches the king hosts Esther, and Haman meets with his friends and family. There are themes of wisdom and folly, pride and humility, and often in reversal of what you expect. Now, to recap where we are, just briefly, as I always do, not at length, but just with some summary points, the whole story is set in the mighty Persian Empire, led by a king called Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes. And having divorced his first wife, or first that we know of, Vashti, he made Esther, the younger cousin of Mordecai the Jew, to be queen instead. Yet years later, Mordecai succeeds in offending the powerful prince Haman, who then resolves to annihilate the entire Jewish nation and the line of Christ using the power of the state. This, in turn, sparks a great repentance towards God among the Jews, a revival, if you like. And in distress, Mordecai goes to Queen Esther to appeal to her, that she, in turn, would appeal to her estranged husband by this time, King Xerxes. A very dangerous thing to do, given that to approach the king without being summoned incurred the death penalty. And together, Mordecai and Esther rallied the Jews for prayer and fasting for 3 days in preparation for her going in preparation for this foolish act of approaching a volatile pagan king. And that brings us to the first point: the scepter of grace for a bold approach. On the third day of fasting, as planned, verse 1, Esther dresses herself in royal robes to approach the king. She's probably not looking her best, having not eaten or drunk anything for a while. But nor is she going to go in there deliberately and foolishly looking her worst. Put differently, she's not trusting in her outer beauty to win the king's favor, but nor is she putting her trust in a gimmick, in an attempt to shock and manipulate the king by showing up in sackcloth and ashes. That would just as likely push him away. No, her trust is in God, and her trust is, and her strength is in God and the faith that she has in him. And so she enters the inner court dressed as the queen she is. It's not like the movie One Night with the King, where she makes a grand scene and she throws open the doors, head bowed, bursts into the throne room, drenched in water, having run through the court, sprinting in the rain to get there in time. That's Hollywood. It's not the holy word. Rather, as someone has said, she is near enough that the king could not fail to see her, yet discreet enough for it not to be too obvious a violation of protocol. So she stands there in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's quarters, and quietly waits, no doubt praying as she does so. And as has been pointed out, she came with no miracles, like Moses before Pharaoh or Elijah before the Israelite kings. She comes stripped naked of any power, dressed only in robes that might easily be stripped from her shoulders and given to another, as it happened to Queen Vashti before her. The king, meanwhile, he's seated on his imperial throne there, the place from where all the decrees of the empire arise, and in time he notices her. And this is the critical moment. This is the moment that the fate of the Jews hinges upon, humanly speaking. If he turns his head away, a soldier will step forward to execute her. A very real danger, given that this is a wicked pagan man and he has no regard whatsoever for women. He's already done away with Queen Vashti before him, before Esther, done away with her because of her presumption in not coming when he called her. So Esther's not safe at all in that she is now coming without being called. There's even archaeological reliefs, these stone carvings on the sides of walls in ancient Persia that show the king seated with various servants around him, one of whom is bearing an axe while petitioners come forward to seek his face. So what's the king going to do at this apparently foolish, brazen intrusion into his place of governance? What's he going to do? Everyone's wondering here. Would his famous ego be pricked and his hot temper get the better of him? Had he been drinking and so would be blind to sense and reason? The court would hold its breath. The muscles in the arm of the soldier bearing that axe are probably beginning to twitch in anticipation. But in that moment, it says, in that moment, Esther won favor in his sight. How? You know how. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he will." And that's what God does here. He turns the heart of King Ahasuerus, emperor of Persia, to look favorably upon Esther, his wife. So the king raises his arm, he holds out the golden scepter of state and extends it to Esther as a token of grace, as an invitation to approach, and the whole court breathes out a little bit, relaxes, and Esther herself, no doubt flooded with relief, steps forward, she touches the tip of the scepter, and at least the initial danger has passed. Now, before we go any further, there are some things worth recognizing at this point as far as it relates to the New Testament and some Christian life points, things that are worth comparing or looking at by way of application. The most obvious, of course, is this providential parallel with the gospel. What do I mean? Well, Esther has come before a great king as a lawbreaker, hoping in grace. And she received it through the offering of the scepter to spare her life. Similarly, we approach God, the great God, the King of Kings, as lawbreakers, hoping in grace, and we receive it through the offering of the gospel to save our souls. Martin Luther even compared the scepter to the gospel being extended to us so that great sinners could approach the great king. And that is a beautiful picture to keep in mind, not only at the point of conversion, not only when we are saved, but all through the Christian life. As you pray, as you call on the Lord, you always approach in the strength of His grace, even though we fall short continually of the glory of God. Ever and always is the merit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of sins forgiven because of His shed blood on the cross, and only that that allows us to speak and allows us to come to Him with confidence. More than that, in the words of the famous Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he says, "Esther came to a proud, imperious man. We come to the God of love and grace. She was not called. We are. The Spirit says, come, and the bride says, come. She had a law against her. We have promises, many promises in favor of us. Ask, and it shall be given you. She had no friend to introduce her or intercede for her, while on the contrary, he that was the king's favorite was her enemy. But we have an advocate with the Father, in whom He is well pleased, Jesus Christ." And to that I might add, Esther came clothed with man's royal robes, but you come clothed to God in Christ's royal robes of righteousness. So how much abundantly greater should our hope be before the good and blessed God, greater than Esther's was before this pagan king. Says Hebrews 10, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What tremendous liberty there is for you if you are a Christian tonight to go to the omnipotent God and know that there will be a warm, welcoming, guaranteed reception at any time. This is your privilege, Christian, won by the blood of Christ. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and is touching the throne. But aside from that very practical illustration of the gospel in these events, there is also another lesson. In the words of one scholar, this was the moment that Esther went from weak character to heroic moral stature and political skill. It was after she decides to identify herself with the covenant. End quote. You see, commentators observe that of the 37 times that Esther is referred to by name in this book, in only 14 of them is she called Queen Esther, and 13 out of those 14 occur after chapter 5, verse 1. So says that same scholar, Esther assumes the dignity and power of her royal position only after she claims her true identity as a woman of God, end quote. And I find this very interesting, and let me tell you why. Let me simplify in terms that are more familiar to us as New Testament believers. Esther's willingness to be publicly identified with Christ led to her being publicly useful for Christ. The moment Esther faced her fear and testified that she was a Christian, a Jew in this case, but a believer, something changed in her. And having done it once, she had the courage to do it again, to be the sort of woman she should be, which is what you see going forward. There seems to be this blooming confidence and courage in the young woman later on. And it's an interesting principle to take from this and to recognize as probably being in the design of God. Why is it that Christians are publicly baptized so soon after their conversion? Among many reasons, one of them is that it allows them to break the ice, to give them a first opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. and having gone through what might seem to them to feel a scary, intimidating public act before the eyes of many, suddenly sharing the gospel with just one person becomes that much less frightening. And future boldness is the result. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that this is the main point of Esther, that it's about baptism. You know me, I'm not one of these Baptist preachers that finds baptism in every part of the Bible, even if it's a desert. I'm not like that, you know that. I'm just saying it's an observable benefit that one terrifying act of courage on Christ's behalf loosens the bonds of other fears. A clearly given public testimony to Jesus Christ, it liberates you to speak and act more boldly for him later on, whether it's the act of baptism or some other form of testimony. So let me ask you the question. Have you denied your fear and publicly identified yourself with Christ? Have you assumed the dignity and power of your position as a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you told your teammates, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors? Have you denied self, that scared little child inside of you? Have you denied self and said to the world, I am a Christian, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Break the ice. The second point then, the spirit of wisdom in a serpentine world. The king, perhaps admiring the courage, and certainly intrigued as to her reasons for risking so much, says to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom. And as mentioned before, that's not to be taken literally. This is Eastern protocol. It was a way of expressing a willingness to be very generous, like saying, make yourself at home. You mean come and relax, enjoy yourself. You don't mean move in and knock down walls to put up your own stuff. No one in their right mind is going to say to the Persian emperor, okay, I'll take everything to the east of the Euphrates, you take the other half. They would lose their head if they tried. So Esther replies. She understands the nature of the offer, but she replies in a rather surprising manner. She says, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And that's unusual. And we might be tempted to think, Esther, you fool! You missed your moment. This was it. You had a chance. The king was unexpectedly happy to see you. He spared your life. He made a generous offer in front of his courts, and even if it wasn't quite as magnanimous as it seems, all the same, it was a pretty good one. But all you did is you invited him to lunch. What are you thinking? But what we need to understand is that Esther here is trying to be as gentle as a dove and as wise as a serpent, as Jesus said. She's responded to his offer with an offer of a gift from herself. And in so doing, she's piqued his interest, because never before has someone turned down an offer that he's just made with a request like that. I mean, he's used to these simpering, cowering sycophants, people that are always trying to please him and gain an advantage for themselves. He probably expected her to ask for more jewelry or servants or maybe a private little palace of her own for a pet tiger or something like that. But instead, she asks him round for a meal. What is this wife of mine up to now? And then she puts the cherry on the top. She invites the king's best friend, Haman. Wow, this is weird. This is different. And as far as Esther is concerned, this is clever. The king can't refuse something so small when he's made an offer so big, but nor would he be inclined to in the boring routine of his hedonistic existence. This is strange. I once read or heard somewhere, I forget where, I heard that the Roman Emperor Tiberius was a bit like this, and he even on one occasion offered a reward to anyone who could find for him a new pleasure, something to break the monotony of his pleasure-seeking lifestyle. He was tired of having unfettered access to art and wine and treasure and music and beauty and bodies and food and theater and so on. A rich man, bored of his toys and envying the contentment of the lowly peasant, find me something new to hold my attention. And that's effectively what Esther has done here with Xerxes. A new and intriguing offer. But Esther's delayed request is also being wise in another direction as well. Because what might have happened if she'd ambushed him publicly? If she'd blurted out in the middle of a court, an open session, that she was a Jew, and could the emperor please try and reverse this nationwide policy that's just been put in place? Well, what might have been the response if the king was challenged on his throne concerning a law made in his name, written by his closest and most trusted friend, and which would cost him the better part of 10,000 talents of silver to reverse, if it were even possible to repeal the law? How might his pride and greed have responded to the queen, who he's not as fond of as he used to be? He hasn't even seen her for 30 days, remember? How might this lover of self and user of woman have acted if Esther had got in the way with his bromance with Haman, his BFF, his buddy for life? And those 10,000 talents, in any case, they amounted to more than half the annual tribute of the empire. So technically, Esther would be asking for more than she was offered. Now, there's a lot of wisdom here in this approach. She knows she has to tread carefully, not trusting her plan, but trusting the Lord as she enacts it with practical wisdom. So the line is cast, and the bait is taken. Ahasuerus is hooked, and the king, he slams brakes on all other court business. He calls Haman, summons him, and they go to the feast that she has prepared. But he also knows something's going on. He's a fool in many ways, but he's aware that Esther wants more than just the dubious pleasure of his company. And so he asks her again, verse 6, at the feast, after the feast, while they're drinking there, he asks what he might bestow on her, the same offer. And this is in a much more private setting now. This is one of Esther's own choosing, of Esther's own design. It's not like a public court's room where she was in enemy territory. This has to be the perfect moment to spring her petition on him. Yet, verse 7, she doesn't. What are you thinking? You fool! Maybe we're tempted to say. And instead she asks for a second feast, under the same circumstances, for the next day. And humanly speaking, this is playing with fire. This is poking the lion. You don't make a king wait on you. You wait for him. You don't turn down the king's offer. You take it with both hands and say, thank you, sir, very much. Who's to say that Xerxes might not explode now in anger or even grow bored with this whole affair and look for his amusement elsewhere? Now, we're not told why Esther did this, why she delayed her request. No explanation is given, but perhaps it was part of her plan all along, or perhaps there was something that happened in that feast that gave her pause, and she changed track at the last moment. In any case, as we will see next week, it's a decision that was clearly ordained because of what happens that very night. But assuming there was some thought behind the decision, consider this from commentator Ian Dugate, who speaks as follows. Since all she was overtly asking the king to do was come to another feast the next day, it's hard to see how the king could reasonably have refused her invitation. Yet if the king came to a second feast, he was implicitly agreeing in advance to grant her wish and fulfill her request, whatever it was. If he tried to back out at that point, there would have been 3 public strikes against him. He would lose a great deal of face if he went back on such a public and repeated promise. End quote. In other words, either this is very clever politicking by the queen and sort of trapping the king, or it's a last-minute course correction that she couldn't account for, but which happened because God had other plans. A sudden, inexplicable decision that is made and which later on, in the light of providence, is shown to be the right one, even if it made no sense at the time. In any case, the king is predisposed to agree. For him, this is getting more exciting. He's like a little boy before Christmas morning. He's eager to find out what's coming next. And in effect, Esther has seduced him not by her flesh, but by the mystery of what is happening. And while I'll not attempt to make any direct comparisons by way of application, I will note more generally that as children of the light, as believers, we need to be wise in engaging with children of the world, with unbelievers. That's the whole point of the parable in Luke 16 about the shrewd manager. We are not to be wide-eyed and naive about the world around us, like caught like a deer in the headlights. Yes, we are to be innocent. And we're not to assume the worst of others in a cynical way, in an unloving manner. But to put it bluntly, to be a Christian does not mean a blind trust in everything and everyone so as to be taken advantage of. The way that some Christians are with every sob story that crosses their path. The church and the believer is not to be the local chump, the sucker for every con artist to take advantage of. To be a Christian does not mean we forgo common sense and biblical wisdom in our dealing with unbelievers or those who claim to be believers. Nor do we put God to the test by reckless and foolish actions and then claim his protection afterwards. Esther seems here to be applying biblical wisdom, mindful of who she's dealing with, a pagan man. And if you want to know how to be wise, then consider one of the most neglected books of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, one that we should really be looking at more often, and the wealth of wisdom in that book for daily Christian living, a book that we need to prayerfully consider without turning into moralisms, but to prayerfully consider as Christians in living in a fallen world. It holds out to us repeatedly two paths, the path of wisdom and the path of folly, which in the Bible always means more than just making the right decisions or the wrong decisions. Wisdom is equated with righteousness and good, and folly is equated with evil, which is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it constantly exhorts and commands us towards the path of wisdom. It equips us with wisdom in the Holy Word, and God invites us to ask for wisdom by prayer, as James 1 so clearly says. But that brings us to the third and final point tonight. And that is this: the rage of fools against righteous paths. Righteous men, righteous women, righteous counsel, righteous paths. Haman, verse 9, leaves the feast on top of the world. He's joyful. He's glad of heart. Merry is the sense of the word. He's merry. There's a skip in his step. He's in a pleasant frame of mind. On top of all the other honors heaped on his shoulders, he's now been handpicked, not once, but twice, to attend a private gathering of the king and the queen. Could life be any better than this? The most powerful man in the empire is his friend. The most powerful woman in the empire enjoys his company. He's flushed with success. He's heady with all the glory. He's on a natural high, we might say. But as he makes his way home, he passes through the king's gate, that administrative hub, that entrance point to the palace precinct. And as usual, everyone falls over themselves to praise him. He's got his own personal little blue light convoy there, announcing his importance to the world, flashing away, and everyone moves out the way and falls down before him, except Mordecai. Again! Irritating little man. Still, after all that has happened, he does not rise. He does not tremble before the mighty prince. Mordecai won't bow to Haman. And Haman is filled with wrath. That the word there could be translated filled with heat, burning anger, hot displeasure, poison, or even most appropriately of all, venom, same Hebrew word, filled with venom. Satan's malice is coursing through his veins, this proud little servant of the devil. But he restrains himself, Haman does. He forces himself not to do anything, and instead he stalks his way back home under a dark cloud, and see how suddenly his joys from a moment before have evaporated. One moment he's walking in the clouds, the next moment he's wallowing in a swamp of self-pity. And all it took was one fleeting thought, one disappointment, one thing in his life that did not follow the script he set for himself, and in that one moment he was deeply unsettled. And we can laugh at him, because it is laughable, this foolish man. But then we must also laugh at ourselves. Because we can be like that as well, can't we? We can move quickly from the heights of happiness to the pits of brooding over something small and utterly inconsequential. One moment on a mountaintop, the next, because of a single tone of voice, a single word or a tone, an inflection of the voice, or a perceived insult, or a slight change in circumstance, or a car that's driving just a little bit too close to my bumper behind me, or a car that's going just a little bit too close, too slow in front of me, and dark emotions descend. And we grow angry, or anxious, and depressed, or downcast, depending on the circumstances, of course. I trust no one is too duly unsettled by a car going too slow in front of you. But you get the point. It takes one small thing, and we're unsettled. And in that moment, we momentarily forget every kindness, every goodness, every promise from the living God who has showered into our life constant graces, waking and sleeping day and night for decades. And all we can think about is that one upsetting little thing that stands in the way of the idol of my satisfaction. We stress and we grumble about it. The poison of discontent, the venom of unrighteous anger surges within. We can be very much like Haman at times. So Haman returns home, and craving both praise and pity from others, he summons his friends and his wife Zeresh. He begins to regale them with stories of his life and grandeur, of his wealth, the number of his sons, and all the promotions, the high station he has attained, and even, he notes quickly, to the point of being invited by Queen Esther herself to a private meal with the king. Just in case you missed it the first time, not once, but twice. Yet, he says, verse 13, all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. How twisted, how bitter this man is. What a pitiful sight to see him in such a tantrum. And I've told you this before, but I think it's so apt. My great uncle used to have an expression to describe this level of frustration, and he usually reserved it for when he was dealing with home affairs or the traffic department, and he'd be telling us what happens, and you get to that part of the story when things weren't going his way, and he's about to give the official a piece of his mind, and he says, "So I spat my dummy out." And that's great. A pacifier if you're American, a dummy. And you can just imagine a little baby, face all screwed up tight, fists there, little squeezing hard, a tiny bundle of seething indignation, and that angry little cry as he shakes his head side to side and he spits his dummy out. That's how pathetic Haman is here. And though it is humorous from one vantage point, obviously, and there's a lot of humor in the book of Esther, bizarrely, when you from one side of things, It does also betray something very deep and ugly. As one man has said, his joy and his anger were simply outward expressions of his heart's idolatry. And he goes on to note that Haman's power has in no way fallen by the failure of one man to honor him. And all that has happened was that his idol of public respect had first been flattered and then challenged. Hence the reaction now. This is the reaction that people have when their idols are challenged. But Haman has married his own personal Jezebel, like the original Ahab. Haman's wife, Zeresh, is a real piece of work. We speak of some marriages made in heaven. This was one made in hell and destined for it as well. As were his friends, who no doubt want to stay on the right side of this man, Haman, and they don't have any sense or courage to confront him. And together their counsel to this wailing little man in front of them is, why not hang Mordecai? Why not fast-track the program and kill Mordecai? Why not do it right away? I mean, this is a good 11 months before the rest of the Jews are set to be killed in that deadline. They suggest build a set of gallows this very night, make it 7 stories high, towering over the city, and put on display the impudent little man who dared to cross the mighty prince. After all, your position is secure. King, queen, good friends. So go ask your friend in the morning. He won't object. And afterwards, joyfully go to your meal with your friends. And of course, Haman thinks this is a fantastic idea, and he orders it to be done. It's a scene that is dark and desperate from the perspective of the first-time reader. The timetable's been massively accelerated for Mordecai. It's the most terrifying moment in the story. How is he going to escape now? It's too late for Esther to intervene. He's going to be hanged before the meal. And it's too late for Mordecai to escape. He doesn't even know he's about to die. He doesn't know what's been going on in Haman's household. Mordecai is probably at home getting ready for bed, about to brush his teeth and so on, or more likely he's fasting and praying for his cousin, Esther, who's going the next day to speak to the king. He had no way of knowing what had been decided. And yet, as we know from later on in the book, there's going to be a truly marvelous twist in the tale that we'll get to soon. For now, I just want to close off this point by observing that Zeresh and Haman's friends are the worst type of counselors a person can have. Because instead of confronting sin, they empower it. Instead of opposing unrighteousness, they encourage it. And this is frequently the case even amongst Christians. I can't tell you how often I've had to tell people that are having marriage problems, stop listening to your friends. Your foolish friends, that is. A woman who has a problem in a marriage, and she comes and asks for biblical counsel, but simultaneously she's speaking to a gaggle of friends who say things like, just leave your husband, you deserve better, take him for everything he has, look after yourself. And at no point do these foolish friends, some of whom claim to be Christian, at no point do they encourage the wife to examine herself, deny herself, seek Christ, seek his glory, and do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, they will offer recommendations as to a good lawyer to help break up the marriage, but they do not offer to pray for the marriage. They stir up anger and discontent and bitterness in the wife, but they do not stir up forgiveness and zeal and perseverance and love. They are miserable and wicked counselors, serving as the voice of Satan and not the voice of God. And that's just one example. If we see it many times. There are others as well. Men do this as well with their buddies. And not just with respect to marriage, but with respect to other life issues. Follow your heart, they say. That's the counsel that is received. Instead of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what sort of counselors do you have? What sort of friends do you have? Because if they counsel you against the word of God, they are not your friends, they are your worst enemies. They rage against the righteous decrees of God. They set up their own wisdom in its place. They are false teachers and false prophets, promising happiness in disobedience and misery if you humble yourself before the Lord. Beware such people. Beware their folly, which leads to ruin, death and ruin. Beware when they come to you dressed as sheep and bleating between their barks and growls, no matter if they call themselves a Christian. Are they speaking to you the righteous words of wisdom that are found in Christ, or are they raging as fools? Remember the lessons of Esther. Wisdom and humility in this young queen. And folly and pride in this powerful prince. One was exalted, Esther, as we'll see. And one was ruined, Haman, who was hanged. And remember that in God's economy, as someone has said, I forget who, the way up is the way down. And if you want the strongest possible proof of this, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll read this as a conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 following. Here now we see the wisdom of God in the foolishness of the world. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the humility and wisdom of your servant Esther as she did what was foolish in the eyes of the world. We thank you, Father, for showing up the folly and pride of Haman as he did what was wise in the eyes of the world. And we thank you, Father, that you have reached down to save foolish and proud sinners such as us and are sanctifying us into the likeness of Christ. Complete the work you began, we pray, and make us to be wise in your sight and humble before your throne. Amen. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.